There's an interesting title, hey? Divorce. We're carrying on through the study that we're doing in Mark, and we are starting chapter 10, and this is what Jesus was talking about. So we're not going to cover everything on the subject of divorce this morning. We're not doing a series on divorce. We're doing a study on what Jesus had to say about it in this particular moment. We will cover quite a bit about divorce, but not everything. In that, we will also talk a little bit about union and marriage. But I'm going to start with this. Before we get into Mark, let me show you this passage, probably the definitive passage on divorce out of Malachi. This is the very last book in the Old Testament, close to the end of that little book. God has a statement to make about divorce. He says, "Be careful then about your spirit, and see that none of you deals treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." Right from the get-go, we understand this is God's position on divorce. He hates it. God rarely uses language quite as strong as when he's speaking about breaking the covenant in divorce. We often like to teach, if we're teaching our young people who are not yet married, that they should understand God's position on divorce, that when you enter into union with somebody to marry them, divorce shouldn't really be an option in the back of your mind. I've heard from other people talking, like celebrities and things, and they're going to get married, and they're interviewing them, and they ask them questions like about how long they think it would last. What a dumb question. How long? What are you getting married for? And sometimes people answer very, very honestly. It's a good deal for a couple years or whatever and whatever. People don't take it very serious anymore. God takes it serious. And he intends, one of the reasons he intends for this, he talks about having godly offspring. God intends for a man and woman to be devoted to each other and to have godly families that can raise godly children. This is part of his intention. The Old Testament is interestingly bookended on the issue of marriage and divorce, because here we are in Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament. You guys know how the Old Testament starts in the book of Genesis. You don't get very far, about chapter 3, where God has seen man and said, it's not good for him to be alone. And he creates a woman so she could be a perfect helper to him. God created marriage. He instituted that. He looked and he said, this is good. It was part of his plan, part of the original goodness that God intended for humanity. And the very end of the Old Testament, you see God taking very serious language about divorce because it was running rampant in the nation of Israel, and he had a reason for it. We're going to discern this morning why it was happening as such a big deal at the time that Malachi wrote that. Marriage, in many ways, is symbolic of the relationship that we're to have with God, that the nation of Israel is supposed to have, that the church is have. He calls us the bride, doesn't he? And he talked about Israel in a similar fashion, that he had taken her to be like a wife. Divorce, too, talks about the relationship we have with God. In the Old Testament, God actually comes to a place where he speaks to the nation of Israel this way. He says, you've been so unfaithful. And if you've read the prophet Hosea, you know how much unfaithfulness God can handle. When he encouraged that prophet to actually marry a harlot, and she runs off on him, and he says, go buy her back. This is a picture of God, that even in our harlotry and things, his long-suffering and his grace and his love is so amazing, he keeps wanting to take back. But he does finally come to a place with Israel where he says, that's it, we're divorced. Can't take it anymore. I can't believe that. Scripture says so. So Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. Now, if you know the story of Nehemiah, so Malachi was just a little bit after him, but Nehemiah, you guys know, he came with the exiles, right, who had gone to Babylon. The nation of Israel was empty for at least those 70 years. And at the end, when they came back, first under Zerubbabel and Ezra, and they rebuilt the temple, and then under Nehemiah, who became the governor and rebuilt the walls around that city and trying to establish Jerusalem once again. Malachi comes just kind of later in Nehemiah's life, and he's prophesying about what's going on. He says, look, you guys have done good. You've rebuilt a temple. You're trying to be very religious. He said, it's still not doing this very well. They were having some serious problems. Much of it may be attributed to the fact that they'd lived so long in Babylon and kind of got away from living in God's word and near the temple and understanding what they should do. Let me show you this passage from Nehemiah chapter 13, and because he's a contemporary of, and he's talking about what was going on. Nehemiah says, "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." What's the big deal with that, hey? Is he just stating a fact? Does it matter? What he's saying, what Nehemiah is saying, is the Hebrew men, who were supposed to be the men of God, didn't marry godly women. They'd gone off and married these other women, idolatrous women and pagan women, mixing the pure with the impure and the holy with the unholy, idolatrous women. I want to show you Nehemiah's response just down in verse 25. Nehemiah says, "I rebuked them, and I called curses down on them. I beat some of the men. I pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons.'" Now, this is not a pastoral approach I've ever tried, beating people and ripping their hair out. Maybe it's time, I don't know. If you're wondering why Harvey doesn't have much hair, that was a former pastor, it wasn't me, pulling his hair out. Now, what we're talking about here is this divorce, that these Hebrew men, the issue is here not only that they were marrying these other women and pagan women, but that's not how they were started. You see, they would have marriages in their families where they would give their sons and they would give their daughters, and the parents would be involved. And so these Hebrew young men would marry these young Hebrew ladies, the wives of their youth, whom they came to despise eventually and got rid of them. They divorced them in order to marry these other women. Women who are maybe a little more wild, a little more to their liking somehow. So they're divorcing their wives for different women, and this is the end of the Old Testament, and God's saying, "Don't do it. Don't do that anymore." He says, "I hate it. I hate it." Now we turn to Mark chapter 10, which is the passage we're in today, and we see that divorce was again in vogue, as it always seems to be. So easy we are to just throw away these things that we vow to. Mark chapter 10, we'll read verses 2 to 12. It says, "Some Pharisees came and were tested Jesus, and they were asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' 'What did Moses command you?' he replied. And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' 'It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this,' Jesus replied. 'But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and he'll be united to his wife, and the two will become one. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.' The disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, 'Anybody who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery.'" So what was going on here? This is really unfair. This happens to Jesus over and over and over again. You can see that they don't really even care about the issue of divorce. They're trying to set him up. This is a public gathering, and they're trying to test Jesus. That's clearly what it tells us at the beginning of this exchange. So that even these religious leaders who are talking about this, they don't even really care. They know that Moses has said they can get divorces. Many of them have probably already done it. They intend to do it in the future. They're just trying to get Jesus trapped. Publicly, it would be great, because if they've got a big crowd there and lots of people have been divorced, and Moses said we can do this, so we've all done it, we're going to do it again. If they can have Jesus make a declaration in public, he'll seem like a hardliner. He'll seem like a radical. He'll seem crazy. And then people will dismiss him. You know, that's a danger actually in the pulpit today. A preacher would be careful talking about divorce. So I got divorced people in my congregation, and they might be upset. They're going to leave. People there who want to get divorced are going to get upset, and they're going to leave. This is part of the craft that these men were working on. Let me show you just how nasty they were. The region in which Jesus was at this moment, this is the area where Herod Antipas lived. Now, there's a chance even that when this exchange was going on, they were almost within view of Herod Antipas's palace. Now, Herod, if you recall, has a very famous exchange with John the Baptist. And you know what his famous exchange with John the Baptist is? John the Baptist was thrown into prison by Herod because of one particular reason. John the Baptist had been saying, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have this woman as your wife. She was a relative of his, and she had been married to his brother. He said, it's not lawful. And so Herod was fumed over that, and his wife, Herodias, fumed even more. They couldn't bear to hear that truth coming out of John's mouth. And eventually, as you guys all know, when they had that banquet at Herod's birthday, when Herodias' daughter danced so nicely, and she got a vow out of him for up to half of his kingdom, she went running to her mother. What do we ask for when he says a thing like that? Well, we want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And it all has to do with, we can't stand that man would say such a thing, like that we can't be married because we've divorced other people to do this, that it's not lawful, it's not right. Standing in the shadow of where Herod had beheaded John the Baptist, this is where they're asking Jesus these questions. Jesus ought to tremble. He doesn't tremble. You know, it's amazing what they ask, actually. The question of divorce is they're asking, is there any reason? Is there any reason that you can get divorced? In fact, the fact was, their rules had stated that you could divorce a woman for any reason. Any reason. Which made life pretty difficult for the women, if you can imagine. If the men had this right to divorce their women for any reason, the women could be easily controlled. You could treat them however you wanted, and if they didn't like it, you could always have that hanging over their heads. Like, if you don't get in line, lady, and if you don't do as I like it, you could be out. And then what's she going to do? Divorced once, divorced twice? How easy is it to keep getting remarried and take care of yourself? It wasn't times like we have now. So Jesus, when he's asked this question, he agrees with Malachi, where Malachi had been saying God hates divorce, that basically it's not an option, with the exception, one exception, and we'll see it in Matthew later, the exception of unchastity or adultery. So Jesus comes to them. He's going to respond now. He says they're trying to set a trap. The way that Jesus works around this is he asks them, okay, well, what did Moses tell you? Like, what does the scripture say? You know, there's a reason why Jesus does this. And this is actually a good tactic for you to have in mind, not just so that you can debate people, but just for the way even that you think about the issues in your life. Jesus says, what did Moses say? What he's doing is he's eliminating what anybody else says. Well, Joe at the butcher shop, he says that his wife wasn't doing this and it was a reason for divorce. I don't care what Joe says. Well, the king said, Herod said, my prime minister said, these are good reasons. This is, I don't care. Just I don't care. He says, tell me what the scripture says. Tell me what Moses says. It's a very good way for us to be thinking. When we're thinking, well, should I do this? Should I do that? Well, what did I saw Oprah said, or my neighbor said, my uncle said? Who cares? What does the Bible say? That's what really matters. The words of life are coming out of here. So Jesus says, what does Moses say? He's setting boundaries for them. And they cited Moses very badly. They said, Moses said you could give a certificate of divorce. Jesus, I'm surprised actually he doesn't tackle this, because that's not what Moses says. I'm going to show you the passage that they're citing, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Moses is talking about divorce. They put it, the way they word it is Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce. He doesn't do any such thing. Let me show you this, just the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24. Moses says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. He doesn't say that you can. He just says that a man might do this. I'm not ignorant that this happens. God does have a command of what happens after, though. If this happens and he gives her a certificate of divorce and sends her away from his house, and if after she leaves, she becomes the wife of another man and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. He never makes any command or anything that they should divorce. Basically, like Jesus said, it was because of the hardness of your hearts. Moses is saying, because you people are hard and you're going to be doing this divorce here, when you've been that hard and that's what you've done, you're not allowed to make it worse by going to be with somebody else and then coming back. So he talks about the wife here. In some ways, like even if there's an allowance here, divorce, the closest thing is the woman has been found doing something indecent, which means, in essence, parading herself somehow publicly naked. Indecency. So if she's with another person, if you catch your spouse with somebody else and they're naked, that's a bad issue. You could just about assume that adultery has been committed if that's what's going on. But it's not a command for divorce. It's a command that you can't remarry if your spouse has gone off and had that adultery. So Jesus explains it this way. If we get back into Mark, he cites Genesis. Go ahead, please, the next one. Yeah. This is Jesus' response. Moses is talking about the hardness of your heart, but God's plan from the very beginning was never that way. God, at the very beginning, he made them male and female. What he's saying there is he made one man and he made one woman and he put them together. And there is no other mixtures. There's no one man with two or three ladies. There's no one man with this woman or then this woman. There's no this woman and then two or three men. There's no combinations like that. There's no combinations with one woman and one woman or one man and one man. There's no mixtures. There's no multiplications. There's one male and there's one female. This is how God created it. And they're designed to be put together and to stay together forever. If we just jump to the next verse, verse 7, Jesus is making this point about having strong union. You see how strong of a union Jesus is talking about is intended to be in marriage? He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother to be united with his wife. You know what's going on here? You're talking about somebody who's looking at the closest relationship they have on earth with their parents. The closest relationship they have on earth is with their parents. But that relationship doesn't have to be totally severed, but that relationship is going to change big time. The closest relationship you have on earth is going to change in a dramatic way so that you can cling to somebody else and that you would unite with somebody else. This is how strong he's talking about it. If you think the relationship you had with your parents was strong, and it doesn't get stronger than that, when you unite yourself with somebody in marriage, that union is supposed to be tighter than even what you had. Because you could break that. You had parents, and you were super tight with them. Blood of my blood, my children. But it's normal and natural. One day they grow up and they leave. But when you get married, the two become one, blood of my blood. And they're never supposed to leave. Never. It's till death do us part. That's how strong of a union. And the two in verse 8 become like one. Two can be divided. You cut two in half and you still have one. One that is still whole. But when the two become one, one cannot be divided. You say to me, Pastor, yes it can. You can have halves. You can have fractions. You can have one, you get 0.5 and 0.5. If you take one pig and you cut it in half so that you can have 0.5 of a pig here and 0.5 of a pig here, both halves are dead now. They're dead. You don't have anything left anymore. One truly can't be divided. Become one. The idea is like glue. And the number one reason he gives, you still see it on the screen in verse 9 at the bottom. The number one reason he gives, no divorce, is because God is the one who unites. This is a work of God. When God puts a man and a woman together, he is the only one who can take two and make them into one. Two people go out and fornicate together. They don't really become one like God does when he creates people together and puts them in marriage. God does this. It's a work of God. What God has joined together, let nobody separate. Friends, today you're married and you have differences with your spouse. God's made us different. God has designed that person to be your perfect spouse. I should say perfect. We're not perfect people. We're very imperfect. This is why God gives us a helpmate. We work with each other. We make up for each other's shortcomings. And God makes us together into one, designed to be strong. When God has put two things together, no man should be working to try and separate what God has done. What a dishonor it does to God when there is divorce. God is a covenant maker. We just celebrated his covenant, the covenant that he's made with us in his blood. God is a covenant maker, and he is a covenant keeper. He never breaks his covenants. Never. Could you imagine if God said, I will make a covenant with my people that your sins could be forgiven? And then one day he said, I don't know. I'm not going to stick with that anymore. No, that's not what he does. That is not how heaven works. When God says to us, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and anything beyond that is from the evil one, that's what he's getting at. God says something, he means it, and he will keep to it. If he says no, he means no, and he means no forever. And he says yes, he means yes. And so when he puts two together, God means for them to be together. And if we're going to work to separate that, we're fighting against God. It's serious. God says, I hate divorce. Now I'm going to show you what God's original plan was. This is amazing, from Leviticus chapter 20. God's original plan. If a man commits adultery, Moses said we could get divorced, go marry somebody else. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife and the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. This is how serious God takes this. He doesn't want us flirting with the idea of breaking our vows and our commitments, flirting with the idea of divorce. God takes it very serious. I hate it. This is how he starts to view people. If they were willing to be willy-nilly with these kind of commitments and break them off, this is what's happening to God. If he has emotions, this is how he's starting to feel about that person. Death. Execute them. So serious, he doesn't want us to even think about it. From the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. He's basically saying you shouldn't even think about it. Don't be entertaining those kind of ideas. They start to creep up into your head, we need to do something about it. Jesus doubles down on this and says the exact same thing. We see it from Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. He says, I tell you that anybody who looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, this is such a problem, and the flesh is so weak, and people think that they can flirt with these things, and it's no big deal. It's just kind of my eyes or in my mind and whatever else. God says, it's a big deal. You're flirting with something really dangerous. And he knows if we're already doing that in our heart. Right from the get-go, he said, you shouldn't covet that. Shouldn't look. Now I'm going to look at what I think is the main cause of divorce. When Jesus was asked about it, he talks about Moses, and then he goes right to Genesis. And he says, from the beginning, it wasn't that way. But then he gives us this interesting description. If we look in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned and God gives them the consequences of their sin, he sets up an interesting picture of what's happened now to marriages. Genesis 3:16, he says this. To the woman, he says, I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, but he is going to rule over you. So here we're talking at the very end of that verse. The husband and the wife have a new arrangement after the fall. And I need you guys to see, this is not something that even that's necessarily super pleasing to God. This is a result of the curse. This is a result of the fall. Okay? That the husband is going to rule and the wife's desires before him. This is not talking about a woman having like a sexual desire for her husband. It doesn't mean like that. It means that he's going to have a role of leadership. At the beginning, he makes man, he makes woman, and she's to be a helper to him. She's just to be a perfect fit. That's what the wife is to the man. They're both equal. He has a role, she's got a role, and together they are a perfect fit. After the fall, things change a little bit. Now he has a new position. He's supposed to be the ruler now. And she's got this new position where she's going to want that. Her desire is not for him in some sexual way. Her desire is for really for his role. A desire to be in charge. To be the one who takes over. So the man has this new position to be in rulership. And here's the temptation that comes with a man. So he's got a position of supposed to be of authority now and in power and make the decisions. What happens in the weakness of flesh of men when they have that responsibility is they become chauvinists. Keep the woman in her place. I'm supposed to make the decisions. Keep the woman in her place. Become abusive. Become chauvinists. The woman is second rate. That's a temptation for the man. And for the woman, the temptation is very opposite. Like what we get from feminism and women's liberation. To rise up, take that. Take that position. Take it from him. And so what do you get in the marriage? These two that are trying to work this out, it's like the man's trying to quell a rebellion, she's trying to get what she feels is equal. You've got a clash. Ends up divorce. These things are difficult if you're in the world and doing it without Christ. But in Christ, he changes everything when it comes to how we work out our relationships and our marriage. We'll get to that at the end. Before we get to there, talk about this. Is there any room for divorce? Are there any exceptions for it? Is there ever a time where divorce is the lesser of two evils? I know that many people have felt in that position where the marriage is so bad, there's something so wrong, the divorce certainly would be better. I'm going to show you an interesting example from the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Says, don't intermarry with those people. This is, we're talking back again to the pagans. Don't intermarry with them. Don't give your daughters or to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. They're going to turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger is going to burn against you and it will quickly destroy you. So what we were talking about in Malachi at the beginning of the service was that they had been married to faithful people, godly people, and choosing to divorce them so that they could go off and have marriages with other people who were no longer godly people or spiritual people. And here he's saying, don't be marrying those kind of people. But Israel did it. They did it a lot. So now what? They come out of exile. They have been living in Babylon. So many of them married Babylonians and different people. And they come back. I was talking Nehemiah. You know that Ezra was a contemporary of his. They worked together. Ezra chapter 10 verse 1. Says Ezra was praying and confessing, he's weeping, throwing himself down before the house of God. A large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered around him. They too were weeping bitterly. Why are these people weeping so much? Something serious is going on. We see in the next two verses here, verse 2 and verse 3, one of the descendants of Elam said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God because we've been marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. See what happens in verse 3? Let us make a covenant before our God to send them away. This is a divorce he's talking about. In accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commandments of God. This is actually really stunning. God is saying it should have never been that way. And look at what you've done, and now you're going to do more damage. When God says, one of the reasons I desire these godly marriages is for godly offspring, and when these people... When you read in Ezra, Ezra is dumbfounded because he's saying, look what happens. You've married these people, and now you've got children, and they don't speak Hebrew. There's no way they're going to even know the laws of God. They don't even speak the language. One of them speaking this other thing, and this one speaking this other thing. There's no way your children are going to grow up to honor and love God. So in this case, they saw an exception They saw that divorce was better than the destructive pattern that they were on. Now, we can't take that and just say anytime something comes up, you say, well, this is destructive, and therefore we can get divorced. The only clear, legitimate reason that's given to us about divorce is adultery. Jesus addresses this in Matthew. I told you we'd get to it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. This is the only exception he gives. I tell you that anybody who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery. And anybody who marries a divorced woman is committing adultery. Now, this is all very sticky. And I want to show you a little bit of what's going on here. I showed you a passage earlier from Leviticus chapter 20. God's true heart about what happens if a person breaks their vow and to be divorced. Do you remember what he said in Leviticus chapter 20? He said, if anybody does that, to execute them. That's what God was thinking of that. So in essence, divorce becomes permitted, as it were, by God, not because he thinks it's okay or there's reasons for it, but it's his mercy. Rather than kill everybody who's done this, in his mercy, he permits it, as it were. But to commit adultery and ignore that before God, to not do something about having that made right before God, is very, very dangerous ground to be on. We want to know how God deals with it? Well, we can think about what he did with Hosea. With all of these things, you just look at this passage of Matthew chapter 19, and as severe as God thinks about it, we might be tempted to think just like the disciples did and said, you know, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, maybe it's better to just not get married. But that's not what God's trying to get at. You know what? I want to remind you of this, that when God originally instituted marriage, when he originally made man and woman, he said, this is good. He saw a man alone and he said, this is not good. It's one of the few times, first time God's saying that. Adam's alone, this is not good. And he made for him a suitable helper, somebody who matched him, somebody who belonged with him, belonged forever with him. In the Proverbs, it tells us that if a man finds a good wife, he has found a good thing. Rick, can you show us that proverb real quick? It's a gift of God, is what he's saying. It's a gift from the Lord. We're the ones who make a mess of it. Back in Genesis 3, the curse, it tells us the clash of the sexes. And we're the ones who make a mess of it. So God gives this basic plan. I'll show you this just text out of Ephesians chapter 5. You guys probably know this. The world can't grasp this. Everybody's just fighting for their own position or their own power. But in Christ, he tells us how the man and the woman should get along together. But despite all of our difference and the issues and the temptations that come, he says each one of you should love his wife just as he loves himself. And the wife should respect her husband. It's a very simple game plan. But God has given this to us so that we can have success. If you compare this to the curse we just saw in Genesis 3:16, that he's going to rule and she's going to desire to have it, you're saying, well, here, old ladies, that's the position your husband is supposed to have now. Respect him. Respect him. And the man who has that power, and he's tempted now to become chauvinist and become powerful and abusive, no, that's not how you're supposed to treat your wife. Love her. That's talking tenderness. That's talking compassion. That's talking considering her needs. God's given us a very simple plan. It doesn't take much for us to think it through. Respect your husband. Love your wife. I want to sum it up in just a slightly different way. For each of us, another simple little plan. This isn't coming from the scripture, just what I'm thinking of. For each of us as Christians, when you take two and try to put them together as one, the different sexes think differently, feel differently, respond to stuff differently. As two different individuals, no matter you're women or male or female, you still have different aptitudes, different temperaments. Putting two together and making them one is tricky. You're bound to have friction. But Christ does something so amazing that we join ourselves with him. He does a work in us, starts smoothing off the rough edges in us. He changes us and makes us to be able to do things we weren't otherwise able, to be more loving and more gentle and better than we normally would be. If a man and a woman who desire to unite themselves together will first and foremost unite themselves thoroughly upward with Christ, unite themselves with the Lord so that the Lord would have his way in each of the two, then those two will be able to connect together so, so much better. And even when there is issues and troubles, they can take it to the Lord together. God's recipe for success in your marriage is that you love him even more than you love your spouse. If you both do that, things are going to work out really good. Really good. God doesn't desire for your marriage to end in divorce. He hates it. He doesn't want to see it happen. We make all kinds of mistakes. We allow all kinds of wrong thinking that comes in and tempts us and leads people in that way. It's not always easy, but he does say there's hope, there's power from God to help and to bring good marriages for godly offspring. Church, I'm just going to close with a word of prayer. Worship to our God first and foremost, but I also want us to pray for your marriages and ask the Lord to be with you and help you and bless you. Would you worship with me? Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for your good care upon our lives. We're so grateful that you care about these details of our life. You didn't just die on the cross to wipe away our sins. You died there to empower us to do well. These things that we care about, we care about having good marriages. We care about doing well by our spouse. And Lord, all kinds of issues that maybe kind of pull at us, even the world doesn't care. The devil is a liar and he's bent on death and destruction. The world doesn't care if it advertises something to us and it entices us to destroy our own marriages. But you care. Father, we're not here today just to say that we're so committed, we're never going to do anything wrong. We're just going to here today to say we need your help. We want help from God to make us fit husbands and wives. Would you bless us, Lord Jesus, as we lean on you and depend on you? May your glory and your will be done in our lives, in our families, in our marriages. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.